So we are returning this morning to our look at the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and also be looking, as Jeff mentioned earlier, in Matthew 11. I love that song we were just singing. It's one of my favorites. I think it's one of the clearest expressions of the gospel in a hymn as any, especially that if you... that character in the song, the one that's speaking, that really applies to every Christian. You know, long my imprisoned spirit lay. I was in prison, in utter darkness, in chains. Never rested. Maybe passing out from exhaustion, but this was no luxury prison. This is in chains, in the darkness, and suddenly the cell was filled with the light that came from Christ. He took the chains off and restored my life. Took me into rest. Into rest. I remember hearing a sermon once at our church in Douglas Boulevard. It was either from Mark 5 or Luke 8. It was the woman that approached Jesus. Remember, he reached out and touched his robe. The woman who had been bleeding constantly for 12 years. I remember the preacher talking about the different things she had been going through, so we could just imagine the physical difficulty, and she would be tired. But then he went on with all the stuff being bleeding, she would have been unclean. So she would have not been allowed to be around her husband, brothers, sisters, her mother. If she had children, she would not be allowed to have contact with her children. 12 years. She couldn't come into the synagogue or the temple for worship. Because she was unclean constantly for 12 years. And he said she was tired. And I'll never forget this. She said, the pastor said, and she was tired of being tired. And there was a woman visiting the church that day. She was sitting just a couple of pews in front of us. And you could see from behind that she was just responding to this message. And you could hear her starting to weep. And then at last she just sobbed out loud. And I'll never forget, the pastor took his mic off and he went down and he sat with her. And he was visiting. He wasn't from that church. He was visiting that day. And he came down and sat with her. And afterwards, he said, I don't know if I should have done that. You all probably never invite me back here again. And I said, that was the finest moment I've ever seen in church. She was tired. And she was tired of being tired. Maybe some of us here this morning might have that sense of being tired. Not just maybe from inadequate sleep but for one night, but maybe just situations, things that go on in our lives, and we're tired and tired of being tired. I think the Israelites, when they crossed the desert with Moses and got to the promised land, that's a long walk. I think they would have been tired. Just think of one thing. I like to pull one little thing out of a situation like that. Just think of tending your children constantly on the road. Just think of that one thing. For all that time it took them to cross to get to the promised land. Just that one thing alone would be tiring. Keeping the animals together, any aspect of it, let alone all of it together. They would have been tired, and I think probably tired of being tired. And yet, when they got to the place of God's rest, when they got to the promised land, they rejected his rest. They rejected his promise. When we get in the book of Hebrews, you know, we've talked about the comparison between Moses and Jesus and how, as great as Moses was, Jesus was greater than angels, greater than anyone. And then when we get to chapter 3, verse 7, which we've already talked about, but all the way through chapter 4 and the 13th verse, we see warnings and rejections. I'm sorry, warnings to those who are rejecting and a promise for the people who obey. A promised rest for the people of God. It moves from the comparison between Jesus and Moses to a comparison to their followers. How Moses' followers compare to the followers in the day the letter of Hebrews was written, and I think even today. Reminded over and over again, as he quotes Psalm 95 over and over again, which talks about the Exodus, that they showed their lack of belief by not obeying. A lack of belief was sin, and it caused them not to enter God's promised rest. And so, reflecting on that, the author of Hebrews calls the followers of the one that's better than Moses to have a better response than the people following Moses did, and to enter the loving rest of God. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Hebrews 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Lord God, we now step into your word, a living word from our living God. And we hear about an ancient people and a people even more ancient than them. And we see that human nature and sin, the sin nature, persists. But that you are ever faithful. So, Father, what we do not know, teach us. What we do not have, give us. And what we are not, would you kindly make us for your Son's sake. Amen. Hebrews 4, starting at verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, he says, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and for those who formerly received the good news, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of obedience. One of the commentaries I've been reading, a very helpful one by Kent Hughes, refers to Hebrews as a sermon, and so he refers to the author as a preacher, and he makes an argument, I think, that what he's doing in this section is he's actually doing an exposition of Psalm 95. And I think there's a good case to be made for that. In verse 1, talks of the promise of entering his rest. You know, there's nothing more secure than a promise made by God himself. And we see here a promise of a future end time Sabbath rest promised by God himself. A future end time Sabbath, but one that we can, in some sense, to some measure, enter into right now in this life. We can enter it now. We must enter it now. And we must do all that we can to see that others do the same. The author here obviously fears that some are failing to enter, as the forefathers who were at Canaan's door, they were so close, and yet they failed to enter. He says, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, so the promise is still open, the door is still open, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And as we've mentioned before, I think we need to self-reflect on that verse to know that we're in the kingdom, and then we need to expand our view to those around us, lest any of us fail to reach it. Verse 2, he goes on to keep making this comparison between the ancient people of Israel and the church, between the nation and the church. And I find this a chilling statement. For good news came to us just as to them, right? So they got the good news. The good news was given to them in the land of Egypt. The deliverer's here, and we're going to take you out of slavery, out of Pharaoh's business of keeping you as slaves. And we're going to take you to a promised land, a land of milk and honey, a wonderful place. We're going to take you. But that message did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. What's that mean? The entire generation of adults, of Israelite adults that came out of Egypt, however many there were, and there's two ways of counting them that goes from the tens of thousands up into around 2 million. We don't really know how many there were, but I know this. All of them, minus two, were the ones that did not believe. All of them, minus two. Only Joshua and Caleb believed. And so therefore, that good news did no good for them because they were not united in faith with Joshua and Caleb. So that entire generation, we know, was died in the wilderness. So he's saying here that you can hear the gospel all day long. You can hear it in the street. You can hear it on TV. You can come to church and hear it. But if you're not united in the faith with those who do believe, if you're not gathered, having yourself submitted to Christ, then that good news is no benefit to you. And then for we who have believed, enter that rest. He says in verse 3. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. And it talks about him speaking somewhere else, which we know is in the book of Genesis, that God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And then again, the warning that they shall not enter my rest. So Joshua and Caleb were victorious. It took a while, a long wait in the wilderness for that other generation to die, but then the next generation did come in with Joshua and Caleb. And this is what the author of Hebrews is pushing to his initial audience and to us, is to believe and to enter. You're so close, you're here. He's saying that just like they were there, now you're here, now believe and enter. Spoken to the Israelites in the desert, spoken through David to his listeners in Psalm 95, the rest is still open. As long as we can still hear these words, there's still an opportunity. As long as there's someone you love that hasn't come to Christ, it's not too late. Until Christ returns, which may be thousands of years away, maybe this afternoon, but until that time comes, anyone who hears and believes can enter. And then it makes this reference to that seventh day of creation when God rested. And I've always heard, and I believe it's true, that in part of that was God giving us a model for Sabbath rest. It's not that God was tired and he needed a day off. He was creating a model for us to know that we're to work, as the Ten Commandments says, and then honor the Sabbath day. But then what he tells us here was just like the promised land was real. It was a real place for them to go and be, but it also was an image of eternal rest in heaven. So it was a real promised land, but it was also a picture of something to come. So was the Sabbath that God created on the seventh day. At the same time, he created that eternal rest for us one day. On that seventh day, when his work in the world was finished, his creative work in the world was finished, he created a thing that would be for us, that when our work in this world is finished, there is an eternal Sabbath for us. I just find that astounding. I just had never considered it that way before. But again, the warning for those who ignore him, they shall not enter his rest. In 6 and 7, we get that warning again. Hearing the good news is not enough. Disobedient, hardened hearts keep people from his rest. And then in verses 8 to 10, it says, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. It takes a couple of times, I think, reading that through. But what he's saying here is, when Joshua brought the people back, the one that were allowed to enter, they did enter into the promised land, but they didn't get, in that moment, God's eternal rest. That wasn't done yet. If so, God wouldn't later, through David in Psalm 95, we keep referring to, he wouldn't have talked about it again as something still being available, because the land of Canaan for the Israelites was come and gone. Whoever has entered God's rest also rested from his works as God did. So there is this eternal Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. There's a day coming when our work in this world will be finished. And if we've trusted him, if we've entered his rest now, we will enter into that eternal Sabbath. Praise be to God. As we're talking to the children, we're going to a place where no pain, no suffering. I shared Revelation 21 at a funeral service this week. No tears, no death, nothing bad. Like, nothing bad. Nothing to upset you. Nothing but the glory of God and our time to worship him. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all get to heaven, we'll do what? We'll sing and shout the victory. The elders have been reading through Revelation together these last couple of weeks, and we were commenting on the wonder and the glory of heaven. There's just the beauty. There's all the odd stuff in Revelation, but there's also just this tremendous presentation of angels and seraphim and the elders around the throne worshiping God. And we were talking the other day, preachers are often accused of not preaching about hell enough, and that may well be true. Sometimes I think maybe we don't preach about heaven enough. The wonder of what is to come. The glory of what is to come. And that's what this rest is that the author of Hebrews is trying to convince us to enter. Something that we do now that has eternal consequence. So what is it that we do? Well, verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of obedience. We're to strive. We're to strive, we're to persevere, we're to hold on. Remember, the holding on is what's done when Christ holds us, but there's also a striving in evangelism. There's a striving in talking to people that we love, people that are around us all the time, that are close. That I keep just, the impression that I keep getting in front of my eyes is the Israelites all the way across, and they're right there. They're right there. There's Canaan. Let's go. Joshua and Caleb, yeah, let's go. God that did everything for you said go. And they won't go. They're right there. They have all the information. They've gotten the directions. They know where to go, how to get there. God's leading them, and they just say no. And so, you know, if this indeed does apply to the church, then I have to think that churches, I pray it doesn't apply to anyone here. But there are people in churches, you know, across the world that are right there. They know where it is. They know where to go. They're hearing the directions, and they're just saying no. So part of what our striving is to reach them, that they would then strive along us into glory and enter God's rest. Well, when Joshua took them into the promised land, into God's rest, into that physical part of God's rest, it was still difficult. They didn't just walk in, right? There was a battle to fight. There was a war to be won. And the Jews who received this letter, they lived a very difficult time. We've talked about this before. They were away from home. They were following Jesus or hanging with the people who followed Jesus, which meant both the Gentiles and the Jewish people hated them, wouldn't do business with them, wouldn't hire them. It was a very difficult time for them. It was a very stormy sea. So entering God's rest still might look like a stormy sea. Kent Hughes says that when we enter his rest, however, it's like a boat going into a snug harbor. But yet, it may look very, very difficult. If those following Moses had been faithful, if they'd been obedient, they would have seen God's faithfulness. And if the people listening 2,000 years ago to the letter to their to the book that became the book of Hebrews, if they would have listened, they would have seen God's faithfulness. And if we listen, we will see God's faithfulness, even though it may look difficult. Under Moses, the first 12 spies to enter Canaan came back. 10 of them said, "We can't do it." Joshua and Caleb alone had the courage to say, "Let's go. Let's go. We can win this." It wasn't because Joshua and Caleb thought they themselves could defeat the Canaanites. It wasn't because Joshua and Caleb thought that their army was so good, they had really just come out of slavery, they weren't trained as an army, that they could beat the Canaanites. No, Joshua and Caleb had absolute assurance that God would do what God said he would do. They knew that God could certainly, they had already seen it in Pharaoh's army, that God could defeat any army. And I believe that they knew, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that if God took them in and they did not win the battle, that it would have been the best thing to happen because they trusted God. This is like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you know the story, when Nebuchadnezzar said, "You got to worship our gods," and they said, "No." He said, "Worship our gods or we're going to throw you into a furnace flamed with fire." And their response was, "O Nebuchadnezzar, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from your burning and fiery furnace and out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your God or worship the golden image you have set up." They knew that whatever God did to them or for them would be the very best thing that could happen. They were at peace. They had rest inside them, even facing the fire. So when verse 3 says, "We who have believed enter that rest," what that means is we have specifically, completely, and utterly, with all that we are, trusted God. There's a trust that is compounded with belief. Belief alone is not enough. Satan believes in God. The demons believe and do what? They shudder. All those who reject God reject rest and run to eternal destruction. They reject the rest. There's an anxiety inside for everyone who's not with Christ. Blaise Pascal said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus." And that's been sort of put into a nutshell. It's called a God-shaped hole. There's something in us that can only be filled rightly with Christ. Augustine said, "Thou movest us to delight in praising thee, for thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee." It's the only rest. Adam and Eve had this rest, and then they let it go, and they caused all of humanity to spiral into this dizzying anxiety that everyone has outside of Christ. People try all sorts of different things. Money, drugs, alcohol. Some try, you know, their occupation. Some look for power or fame. Some try false religions. Countless objects and positions and people, countless things that people use trying to fill that God-shaped void in us. But nothing else will fit. And nothing else will fulfill. Nothing else will save us. There's nothing else that will give us rest. why the author of Hebrews tells us, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. So there are five things that I would like us to consider, five things that are vital, five things that are required to rest in Christ, to strive to enter that rest. The first two are the same. The first two are both come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, then come to Jesus. Number three is come here. Number four is come to his word. And number five is come to the throne. If you turn with me to Matthew 11 and verse 27. Come to Jesus. If you've never come to Jesus, if you never have, you might have been to church, you might have heard things, your parents might be Christians, your friends, your spouse may be a Christian, but if you've never come to Jesus yourself, then the first step to receiving rest is to come to Jesus. So Matthew 11, 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We tend to use this passage, I think, for people who are already Christians to look for a way to be helped with difficult things, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, but our greatest labor is struggling in sin against God. That is the most exhausting thing a human being does, and is the thing that provides absolutely zero rest. The greatest burden that we carry is the burden of sin itself, because it's the burden that kills us. And the greatest rest is eternal rest. So I would plead with you, as the Apostle Paul and the writer of Hebrews both plead, behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. And again, he appoints a certain day, today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. To receive rest, the first thing is to come to Jesus. I love the old song, come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, thirsty. Come ye heavy laden, lost, ruined by the fall. Calling them to come to Jesus. And he understands, the person who wrote that hymn understands this imperative of today, because he says, come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. Today is the day. And the response that we sing, that the weary, heavy laden voice says, I will arise and go to Jesus. So today, if you're here, if you're listening to this from some other place, today, if you hear his voice, come to Jesus. And to all Christians, hear from Hebrews, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today. We need to be reaching those who have not come to him. So the second one is also, again, come to Jesus. That's not for salvation, but this is for the Christian who is burdened and heavy laden. There is that eternal rest that's promised from Jesus' words. And there is rest in this life. There is what rest is not. You know, a simple word like rest, you think we all know what rest is, but I think it's helpful to clarify. Rest in Christ is not necessarily in your recliner with your feet up watching the game. When the Israelites entered the rest, when the next generation went in under Joshua, what did they have to do? They had to fight. There was a battle. And guess what? They lost. in their disobedience, they lost. They lost many men. But then, turning back to him, they won. But entering the rest was work. And we have work to do. We have battles to fight. We have difficulties to go through in this life. I have grown, every year of my life, I think, more and more fond of Psalm 23. There's just such a picture of the Christian life there. There is a place where we rest in green pastures and we lay down beside still waters. And that precedes difficulty. That's a kind and loving shepherd that gives his sheep rest and allows them to build their strength up before a difficult time to come. Walking through the valley of the shadow of death, right? Life is difficult for the Christian. So how do we equate that with God's rest? Well, there's a song that came out called Sometimes He Calms the Storm. I don't know if anyone remembers that. It's probably 30 years ago. And it says this: sometimes he calms the storm with a whispered, "Peace, be still." He can settle any sea, but it doesn't mean he will. Sometimes he holds us close and lets the wind and waves go wild. Sometimes he calms the storm, and sometimes he calms his child. God's rest in the world does not necessarily mean that there won't be difficulties. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in this world, we will have trouble. But in the midst of that trouble, in the midst of those storms of life, sometimes indeed God does calm the storm. And sometimes while the storm's raging about, he takes us in his arm and he calms us, his children. So rest is not necessarily just an easygoing life for the rest of our lives. But, and we could say a whole lot more about this, but just a few things that his rest is. One is that his rest is divine. It comes from heaven. He calls it his rest. He calls it God's rest. That means whether the storm is being stopped or whether God is calming you, what is happening is the hand from heaven reaching down for you, to take you, to hold you, to protect you. A divine hand from heaven bringing rest, inviting you into the arms of God. It's divine, and it's ideal. It's perfect. So the circumstance, when we're being faithful, when we're being obedient, and we've entered his rest, then that means we see the circumstances in the hand of a sovereign God as being as they should be, as difficult as it may look. But again, the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," meaning I shall not want other than what he gives. So whether he says, okay, lay down and rest, drink the cool water, or up, it's time to go into the valley of shadow of death. We've got a long trek ahead of us, and it's going to be hard. Whichever it is as God would have it. It's perfect. Tim Keller once said, and I think this is one of my favorite quotes, "God answers every prayer exactly the way we would want him to if we know everything he knows." So we pray for A and we get Z. Z's perfect. If it comes from God, Z's perfect. We pray for today and it's next year. We pray for health and we get health. Or we pray for health and the diagnosis is bad. We're in God's hand. It's perfect. It's as it should be. Well, again, there's much more we can say about that, but I think it's time to move on. But the first step of rest for the unbeliever is to come to Jesus. And the daily rest for the Christian is by coming to Jesus. Number three is this: come here. Come to church. Part of finding God's rest, right according to what we've been reading in Hebrews, is obedience. God has called us to be in church. One day, the eternal church will gather together. Every Christian who has ever lived will be gathered together. That will be the church. Until then, God calls us into local churches. It's God's ordained way of reaching the world and discipling his people. This is how God says it's supposed to work. We need to trust him with that. And we also look at how we see God. One day we'll see Jesus face to face. Again, going back to Revelation, that what we do, we read a chapter, and then each of us has, we've done it ahead of time, has a verse that just stuck out to us. And we say why it did. And one of them was just John saying, I looked up and I saw the Lamb, and I just froze right there. He looked up, he saw Jesus. He saw Jesus. And one day we'll see Jesus face to face. Until then, we see Jesus right here. This is the body of Christ. Jesus said for us to do good work so that it would glorify God. In other words, people would look at us and see Jesus. And all those one another's in the New Testament, you know, stir one another up to love and good works and love one another. All of those things are for us to show Jesus to one another. Constant reminders, just because we're together, that we're part of the body of Christ. That brings us rest. Those are the graces of God. The church is a gift from God to give us rest in this world. I think we're used to it. But you hear these stories of underground church. I heard David Platt talking. He was going to speak at this underground church. He was going to teach. And it started at midnight because they had to hide. And he had to be put under a tarp and in the back of a truck and driven somewhere late at night. And then, you know, dropped off and run into this building, into the basement, where all the windows were covered so they couldn't see any light coming out. Because they so desperately wanted to see Christ in one another and learn from his word. So we need to come here and be part of church. Number four is this: come to his word. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That means a right reverence of God. And we get that in part through the Bible. We read the Old Testament. We read the things that the Israelites took no stock in, though they had lived through it themselves. They took no stock in it, that God could do it again. We know better. So we read those stories. We read about David, knowing we are the ones quaking in the corner, afraid to go. We read about God working through him and defeating the giant. We read about, you know, God rescuing Noah and his family. We read about the whole, all the miracles of the Exodus, all that God has done. And then we go to the New Testament and we see Jesus talking about the Old Testament and all of those things and how that all is part of who he is. It shows us who he is and part of who we are. And we know the absolute truth that if God could bring those people up out of slavery through the Red Sea, saving them from their enemies, through any difficulty they had to bring them to the Promised Land, then guess what? God will take us out of the slavery of sin, take us through any difficulty that's in front of us, and he is going to destroy our enemy eternally. We know these things. Sometimes we think we know them enough that we just can just skim through those pages in the Bible and not read. We need to go and read the Bible and see who God is according to the Bible. The Bible is the church is the way God ordained to reach the world and to disciple his people. And the Bible is the way he ordained for us to know about him. That's why all we preach about here is from the Bible. Not my experiences, not what someone else says about anything else. What has God said? Because when we see the greatness of God and we know that we're in his hand, what could bring greater peace or greater rest? So come to Jesus. Come here. Come to the Bible. Number five, come to the throne. I'm going to jump ahead just a moment. If you look at Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. However you define what you're feeling, that's unsettled, anxiety, pain, sadness, depression, whatever it is that is not the rest of God, run to the throne. Run to the throne of grace. Run to the throne of mercy. Jesus, sitting at the right hand of the throne of majesty, is there to intercede for you. The power of the Holy Spirit figures out what you really need to say. Even when you're not, don't know what to say, if you're not saying the right thing, if you're saying something that doesn't make any sense, God is not confused. The Holy Spirit clarifies our prayers for us. Matter of fact, our prayers can sometimes just be, oh, Jesus, help me. Or it can just be a sob pointed toward heaven. But go to the throne. Get on your knees and go to the throne to receive mercy, to receive grace, to receive Christ, to receive his rest. Friends, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. And in a few moments, as we come to his table this morning, and it is as we come, right? Communion is done in the community. As we come, it's us. It's us gathered together, seeing Christ in each other as you walk to the table and walk back to your seat. We see Jesus right here. And as you come to the table this morning, hear Jesus inviting you, saying, come, all who are weary and heavy laden, come, and I will give you rest. That's a promise from Jesus.